good, isn't it? So that used to be our favourite movie, actually, like for a while there. It's actually the story of this lady who was kind of quite downtrodden and kind of in her life, kind of, you know, a bit of a doormat, what we call a doormat, and she kind of, you know, found herself, kind of, and that's, you know, that's the story of her kind of finding herself, and that's kind of the event, you know. And there's some real worldly wisdom in that, isn't there? Like being strong, that's not a bad thing. Bit of revenge, well, maybe, but, you know, that's the way the world sees it. You kind of find yourself cheering her on, you know, even though you know it's just absolutely wrong what she's doing. What does Jesus say, though? What does Jesus say we need to do? The teaching that we look at today is from the early days of Jesus' ministry. And the early chapters of Matthew tell us that Jesus had met with John the Baptist and he'd been baptized, chapter 3. He then was tempted by Satan in the wilderness. He called the disciples and he started preaching and he started healing the sick. And Matthew 4:24-25 says the following about him. News about him spread over Syria. People brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering pain, demon-possessed, those having seizures and paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region around the Jordan followed him. Now, isn't that what a preacher wants? You've got a message. You want to get it out there. And here's the opportunity. There's you know, thousands of people from all around the area following him. When I was a young bloke, 1979, I went forward at a Billy Graham crusade. I didn't know much about Christianity back then. I thought they had crusades every year and that, you know, thousands of people came forward and stuff like that. I was actually talking to Kathy about it. You came from Leeton, was it? McLean. So she got bussed in. People got bussed in to hear Billy Graham, you know, in Sydney in 1979. Big, big, big thing, you know. I didn't know at the time. I became a Christian that night, but, you know, that was kind of a new story. And it was a big deal. But that's what you want, isn't it? You want to have thousands of people hearing your message. But the next verse, the beginning of chapter 5, says something really unusual. It says this, verse 1 and 2. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and he sat down. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them. Now, I found out the other night, actually, at Bible study that it's interesting. He started, that was his intent, to start with the crowds and then by the end of it, the crowds had actually, when you get to the end of chapter 7, the crowds are actually there. So they must have followed him up the hill. But when he first sat down, Sermon on the Mount, he sat down with just his disciples. And you have to ask, why did he do that? Why would you just go and take these 12 people that you've just gathered together and go up the mountain when you've got all those crowds down at the bottom? Why would he have done that? And I think the reason he did that is because for Jesus, these teachings, these things that he wanted to impart were really important, very central to what he wanted to say. And he didn't want the distraction of the large crowds, and he wanted the disciples to know that this was very important for them to learn. In missions, where I work, we're all about taking the gospel cross-culturally. And our second language, almost, is trying to understand other cultures. Culture is the kind of guide that you have in your life of what's kind of the way you do things, what is normal and what's not normal. And culture's that kind of thing where you say, well, that's how you do it, and the way everyone else does it, well, that's dumb. You wouldn't do it that way. Is there anyone here, just show of hands, if you've ever lived in another culture or you came to Australia from another culture? Anyone? Yes, you did, yes. So there's quite a few. Melbourne. Totally. Melbourne counts. So when we look at other cultures, we go, okay, the way we do things is normal. The way everyone else does things is kind of abnormal. In Thailand, where we were, and this is kind of true for a lot of Asia, if you were in hospital sick, someone would come and sit with you all day. That's kind of really common, you know. For an Australian, that's a bit odd because we go, oh, they'll need to rest. They're in a hospital. We'll only go in for kind of, you know, an hour and then we'll get out, you know. In fact, your visitors all pile up on the one time and then they get out, you know, so it's not that great anyway. But other cultures are different. You know, my mum was recently in Westmead Hospital, and the lady next to her was Indian, and that lady's sister sat with her all day. All day she sat there in the chair next to the bed, you know, which was, my mum didn't get that treatment. We kind of got on with life and we visited her and stuff like that. But for her, that was common. That was her culture. That's what you do. Culture is kind of informs what you do. So we kind of know that or we don't. So why does he talk to the 12 and not the thousands? Because he's trying to change their culture. They grew up in Jerusalem at that time under Roman law. And they had a way of thinking that kind of matched that society. And he wants to kind of introduce them to the culture of heaven, the right way up. And he wants them to think differently. I'm going to look at two passages. And I think they kind of fit well about kind of this new culture that Jesus is trying to introduce. Let me read to you. We just read it a minute ago. You've heard that it was said, eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them too. Give to the one who asks you. Do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. So what's this saying? What's that teaching actually mean? When I was in my 20s, I was a youth worker at Northmead. And I'm leading the young guys' Bible study, and we came across this passage, and kind of full of zeal and excitement and very little Bible teaching, I read that and I thought, well, that's true. And I said, you know, we've got to live that, guys. Whatever you own, you've got to give it away if someone asks you, and that's how you've got to live, and you've got to turn the other cheek, you know. And I kind of embraced that. Why wouldn't you? And one of the guys piped up and he said, oh, Wayne, can I have your shirt? It's a true story. He said, can I have your shirt? And I said, and I didn't know what to say. And then another guy piped up, Wayne, can we have your pants? You know? And then the third guy piped up, he said, can I have your car? You know? And what do you think I did? Well, if you look on the police records for that night, you'll realize they arrested a man who walked home naked because he didn't have a car because he'd given it away. And that's what happened to me. Now, that's not what happened, but the rest of it's true. The rest of it is true. I didn't get arrested. I didn't give everything away, but it put me in this quandary. I thought, wow, they're kind of right. What do I do? I don't know. The teaching of Jesus says one thing, and yet I knew there was something wrong here, you know. I knew that Jesus didn't walk around naked, you know. Maybe people had just never asked him for his cloak. I don't know. So what's it actually say? It's kind of complex, isn't it? My belief of what I thought Jesus was saying and kind of the rest of it kind of butted heads, didn't it? Kind of in the reality I had to live in. So what's it actually saying? Jesus is actually quoting from Exodus 21:24. It's part of the law given to the Hebrews. After escaping Egypt, the Jews kind of are out in the wilderness and God gives them a law. Those Jews that escaped the wilderness, they believed in Yahweh and they prayed to him, but they didn't have any law. They didn't have anything written down. Everything they had was some oral tradition, and they were a people group, one culture, living under Egyptian culture. So a lot of what they believed probably would have been Egyptian in a lot of ways, and that would have informed the way they kind of lived the world and stuff like that. And God, when he walks them out into the wilderness, gives them the Ten Commandments, gives them lots of other laws to live by. And that's what he does. So it's kind of, it's introducing a new culture and a new way to live. The verse actually says, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. This is Exodus 21, 24 and following. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. What's it about? It's not about seeking revenge, because that's what you could have done, isn't it? So someone insults you, well, you kill a member of their family. You know, if someone steals from you, you steal 10 times as much off them. It was a limiting revenge in a way. It was saying, okay, if someone takes from you, it needs to be in kind and it needs to be reasonable, not kind of just over the top. Some cultures today, revenge is kind of their way of living. They're still fighting. You know, they've been fighting for years and they don't really know what they're fighting for anymore. You know, there are cultures in the world where you know, the fighting just goes on and on and they've forgotten what it was all about. And it might have been something really minor at the start, but now it's escalated into fighting between them. That can get pretty dark. So the Bible actually limits that. It says, okay, if something happens, you need to limit that yourself. What is Jesus saying, though? He says, I tell you, don't resist evil. Turn the other cheek. Never stand up for your own or anyone else's rights. Is that what he's teaching? What does that mean? Here's a question. In line with his teaching, should I be absolutely passive when I'm dealing with wrongdoing? Let me create a scenario for you and you tell me what you think. Let's assume you're in Nazi Germany, because that's easy to kind of work out. You're in Nazi Germany and the SS guy knocks on the door and he says, do you have any Jews in the house? And you think to yourself, well, I shouldn't resist an evil person. I just read that verse this morning. So you say to him, yes, I have 5 Jews and they're upstairs under the bed. And then you think about it and you think, well, you're supposed to go the extra mile. And so you say, oh, number 47 down the road, they've got 3 Jews in the basement. Is that how we live? Do we go that extra mile no matter what? Like, it's just an evil person comes to you, they say something, you respond in that way because that's what the Bible says. And the obvious example of that is Jesus' death on the cross, isn't it? Jesus did exactly that in a way. He had the opportunity. He had the opportunity to walk away, but he didn't. His enemies came for him. They had a mock trial. They beat him. They finally crucified him. Even when Peter tried to fight back, he pulled out his sword and he attacked one of the guards and he cut his ear off. We're told that Jesus picked up the ear and he stopped Peter and he put the ear back on the guy and then went off to have all these other things happen to him. When he's on the cross, he says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. But there's also examples of Jesus fighting back. The Pharisees regularly went to trap and kill him. And he kind of outmaneuvers them. In Luke chapter 4, it tells about Jesus teaching in a synagogue. And when he's in the synagogue, the crowd there gets really angry at his teaching. And we won't go into the teaching, but they get really angry with his teaching. And verse 29, Luke 4, it says, they got up, they drove him out of the town, and they took him to the brow of the hill which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. Now, if he followed the don't resist evil principle, he would have let them throw him off the cliff. But we know he didn't. Instead, it says he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. There's other examples just like that in the New Testament. Acts 21 and 22 tells the story of Paul. He's being arrested in Jerusalem by the Romans. They weren't even sure who he was when they arrested him. The crowds got angry at some things he was saying, and they started, you know, screaming out, arrest him and stuff like that. So the Roman soldiers came in to create peace, grabbed this guy, took him away, and they decided, well, what are we going to do with him? I know, we'll interrogate him. It's kind of a funny backwards thing, isn't it? The crowds are angry. Rather than ask them, what are you angry about? They ask the guy himself, and they decide they're going to flog him and whip him. So they decide they're just about to whip him and to find out, to ask him. I mean, I guess they could have just asked him, but they didn't. They were going to whip him. And he says in verse 25 and following, is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen who hasn't been found guilty? When the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and he reported it. What are you going to do? He asked. This man is a Roman citizen. The commander went to Paul and asked, tell me, are you a Roman citizen? Yes, I am, he answered. Then the commander said, well, I had to pay a lot of money for my citizenship. But I was born a citizen, said Paul. So Paul kind of one-upped him, you know. I had to pay for my citizenship. And Paul says, no, actually, mine was free because I was born a citizen, so I'm kind of one-up on you. I was born a citizen, Paul replied. Those who were about to interrogate him withdrew immediately. The commander himself was alarmed when he realized that he had put Paul, a Roman citizen, in chains. So there was a very strong hierarchy about being a Roman citizen in that world. And to do that, to do the wrong thing legally, could get you into trouble. That the commander himself could die for that. So Paul knew that, and he resisted, and he challenged the man back, and so he wasn't flogged. And then the rest of the story goes on. So whatever this passage is teaching, it's not teaching us to be passive all the time, because Jesus didn't live that, and Paul didn't live that, and you know we can go on and find other examples. I think this is telling us how to love. The culture of our day and their day says if someone insults you, you insult them back. If someone steals from you, then you get it back. And Jesus is saying, find a way to love even the evil person who's doing something bad to you. And if that means walking an extra mile with them, then do it. If it means walking away from what you're owed, then do it. But apply some wisdom. It's not always going to be the way. It's not always going to make sense to just let someone run over the top of you. Ask God, how can I love this person, but wisely? And the Pharisees had a rule for everything. If you did A, then you do B. They kind of had a formula for all sorts of things, and that's your rights. And some days, though, you have to give up your rights. Some days you have to put them to the side. And that's what Jesus is teaching. Some days you have to be strong for other people. And then other days you have to stand your ground. Other days you have to walk that extra mile. So it varies, doesn't it? You have to apply wisdom to it. But Jesus is saying live loving, generous lives even to the people that don't love you. And for Jesus, that's right way up living. That's how you're supposed to live. The next section adds to this. So we get the Sermon on the Mount in its condensed form. But the reality was it was a discussion between Jesus and the disciples. And we know from other passages that it was okay for the disciples to ask him questions back. So it wasn't just one kind of monologue. It was Jesus having this kind of discussion that was actually common in those days for disciples and masters to be able to speak and kind of ask questions and stuff like that. And we know that's true. And I can imagine that when Jesus had finished this teaching, that one of the disciples, maybe Peter, maybe James, maybe John, saying something like, hang on, Jesus, are you saying that we need to love our enemies? Even love the Romans? And Jesus would have jumped up, yes, exactly what I'm saying. And then he jumps into this passage. You've heard that it was said, love your enemies and love your neighbour and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. So is Jesus quoting the Old Testament here when he says, love your neighbour and hate your enemies? Well, not really. Leviticus 19:18 says, love your neighbour as yourself, and that's kind of seeded all through the Old Testament. So that's definitely there. But the hate your enemy thing, that wasn't quite that. It was do what God told you about your enemies, but it definitely wasn't hate your enemies. So they kind of made that one up themselves. And Jesus turns it upside down, doesn't he? He says, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, go that extra mile, pray for your persecutors. Amazing, isn't it? You know, praying for someone who's out to get you. Does that mean that Jesus was praying for the Pharisees as they're wanting to kill him? Yeah, I think it does. I think it means exactly that. And he expands on that. He tells them that God loves everyone equally. Verse 45, he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. God loves your enemies, and he gives them the same life that you have, the same sun, the same rain, the same joy you have at living in this world. He gives that to your enemies as well. Be honest with me. Aren't there days when you just hate it that God gives the same love and care to people that, you know, that maybe don't think about him at all, maybe that are against him, maybe that are against the church, or they're against you personally as a Christian? Don't you hate it that God blesses those people anyway? I do. I kind of regularly have to kind of struggle with that, you know. Well, how come they're doing so well and my wife's sick? You know, that doesn't make any sense, you know. They've done nothing for that, you know, and yet God loves them anyway. Jesus goes on, verse 46. Anyone can love someone who loves them. Even the tax collectors can do that. Verse 47, if you want to be friendly to people you know, well, that's easy. Any sinner can do that. This is one of those verses that's really easy to say, love your enemies, and really hard to do. I've never struggled with having communion. We'll have some later. And I've never struggled with eating the bread and wine. That's not a struggle. Jesus commanded that. I do it. I didn't struggle with getting baptized. I liked it. It was great. It was exciting. It's not hard going to church. I actually look forward to that. You guys make that really easy because you're such great people. You know, so I look forward to that. That's easy. But loving, that's hard. Real hard. Not wanting revenge, that's hard. All hard. And let's face it, it's hard enough loving people who care for us. It's hard enough loving people that are good to us, isn't it? You know, let alone people that hate us or humiliate us or steal from us. That's real hard. And I think if I went around this room, that all of us would have stories of people who've hurt us that we find hard to love. And I think some people would have stories of victory where they go, wow, I managed it. I managed to love them well. And for others of us, it'd be a work in progress. I put myself in the work in progress thing. Guys, by the way, I'm not done it yet. It's really hard. And Jesus understands that. And I think that's why he finishes with those verses in verse 48, where he says, be perfect, therefore, as your Father is perfect. It's not saying to be sinless. Okay, let's get that out of the way. The whole rest of the Old and the New Testament is going against that. There's no way to be sinless, perfect, until you get to heaven. That's not going to happen just because Jesus says it in a verse. So that's not that. But what is it saying? It's actually saying to make it your aim to be perfect, like your Father in heaven isn't perfect. You know, it's that old thing, you don't actually get what you don't aim for. So you aim for that. And to make it easy on you to believe that, if you look up the same event in Luke chapter 6, 26, so where Luke's talked about exactly the same thing, it actually says, be merciful just as your Father is merciful. So a little bit of a different take on it. So when it says perfect, not meaning be perfect, it's meaning work towards the perfection that is God, work towards something. Jesus gets it. This kind of love is the work of a lifetime. It's something you've got to work towards. How do we apply all that? What do we do? It's kind of obvious, but just humor me for a second and let me tell you my story, okay? I grew up not too far from here, over at Northmead. And when I was young, my parents used to send me along to Sunday school. They didn't go to Sunday school themselves. They just sent me. My dad used to say, "Oh, a bit of religion, that's good for you, Wayne. You know, off you go." Sent me to Sunday school, me and my younger sister. I got to about 12, and I said, "Oh, this is rubbish." You know, I could see my parents at home just sitting there reading the newspaper or doing whatever on a Sunday morning, and there I was going to church. And I said, "No, I'm not going to do this anymore." And I kind of had a big change, actually. I decided that there really was no God, and it was all rubbish, and that science kind of made the most sense. So during my high school years, I was actually kind of like the school atheist. Well, I guess there were others, but I mean, I was the one that was outspoken about it. I would argue with guys in the playground and, you know, say there is no God. When they'd say they were going to church, I'd kind of ridicule them, and, you know, I just thought it was rubbish. I still had friends who were Christians or churchgoers, and I would talk to them, and they were there. One day, though, when I was in year 10, I think, one of my friends was having this argument with me about there being a God. And I thought he had a terribly rubbish argument. I just thought, oh, this doesn't make any sense at all. But I went home that night, and this strong thought came to me, and it said, "What if I'm wrong? What if you're wrong?" That was what it said, you know? And I realized now that it was probably the Holy Spirit speaking to me. You know, what if you're wrong? Why have you decided this, you know? And so I decided that I'd go on a fact-finding mission. I should listen to the other side and go do that instead of just believing what I believed. I was at school that week, and I heard some guys talking about going to a youth event at a church, and I said to them, "Oh, can I go with you?" And they weren't sitting down, so they weren't on a chair, but if they had been on chairs, I think they would have fallen off those chairs, because I was the guy that didn't do that. I was in the other direction. I was in the enemy camp, you know? And eventually, I ended up at a Sunday morning youth Bible study just around the corner from where we lived. Did that. The people running that group, some things started to change in me anyway. The people running that group, there was two things about them. One was that they loved me, like most people in the world didn't love me. You know, they made a real difference in the way they cared for me and loved me and stuff like that. And second was Jesus. See, I'd come to this conclusion that Jesus and the Bible was just a fairy story that people told themselves to kind of comfort themselves. That's what it's there for. That's what all religion's there for. But as these people taught from the Bible, they taught like Jesus was a real person in history. And I started hearing that, and that was making a difference. And then the things that he taught were kind of radical, you know. And that was, for a young guy that wanted to see the world changed, that was a big deal, you know. Anyone who taught love your enemies, that was amazing. But to hang on a cross and actually forgive your enemies from the cross, that was just mind-blowing, you know. And so I started to kind of see the real Jesus that I'd somehow missed in Sunday school, you know, and kind of all those years. A year later, I went up to a church camp at Camp Tookley, and I walked into the chapel there that night by myself, no one with me. I didn't really understand the gospel, didn't really kind of get it, wasn't sure what it, you know, what it all meant. But I prayed this prayer. And I had a kind of low self-esteem at the time, and you know, so my prayer was this: "Lord, I'm not much, but if you'll have me, I'm yours." And I still tear up when I think about that, that day. Why did I tell you that story? Well, here's why. Because you need to realize that the core Christian teaching, the two greatest commandments, love God, love your neighbor, and this radical, countercultural, right side up way that Jesus teaches changes lives. That will change the world. And if we live even with a whisker of that love for other people, then we make an impact. We get to change the world. Don't let the world tell you that you're not making a difference. If you have the love of Jesus, you're making a difference. go out and live radically different lives in this world, and it'll be the salvation of the world. In John 13:35, when Jesus is talking to the disciples, he tells them how people are going to know that they're his disciples. You know, you will know, people will know you're my disciples because of, and we know what that is, don't we? It was fish symbols. They're going to know you're my disciples because you're going to put a fish symbol on the back of your car, or you're going to draw it in the sand. That's how they're going to know you're my disciples. No, it's not that. Maybe it's because you've got a special uniform, you know, maybe a headband with a cross on it, you know, or a tattoo or something, you know. It's not that. Maybe they'll know you're my disciples because you're so right and righteous and you always have the right answers and you can argue with anyone. No. Maybe they'll know you're my disciples because you're an amazing preacher. No. Maybe, and I struggle with this one, maybe they'll know you're my disciples because you're just so good looking. You know, so no, not that. What is it? They're going to know that you're my disciples by your love. That's what he says. Love is the thing, okay? And all those other things, they're important. Well, maybe not being good looking, or it is to me anyway, or to my wife. But love, radical, countercultural, right side up, sacrificial love taught by Jesus, lived by Jesus, lived out through generations, lived today in this church amongst you and me. That's going to change the world. That transforms the world. It transformed the early civilization around Jesus' time. It's still transforming people today. It transformed me 40 years ago, and it's still transforming me. Don't let the world sell you short. If you know how to love, then you're already making a difference. We're going to stop right there. And I think that's the end for the people at home. We're going to have communion in a minute. When we do that, when we share communion, that same Last Supper we talked about, there was a lot of good things happened there. Lots of things happened. Not all good things. Judah actually was revealed to have betrayed Jesus. You know, there was some, Jesus talked about his death. There was some good things and some bad things. At that time, though, Jesus took some bread. And he said, you know, this is my body broken for you. Take that and eat it and remember me. And then he took some wine and he drank that. And he said, this is my blood shed for you. Drink this and remember my death for you. And that's what we've done. We've done that through the generations, through the centuries, and we do that today as we think about that. Before we do that, the floor's open. People want to pray. As you pray, think about Jesus' love for us, God's love for us in sending his son, that sacrificial, upside-down love that we get to receive and we then get to pass on to other people. Let's pray those things together.